The Gospel according to Matthew chapter 24, and we want to continue with our series on the parables of the Lord Jesus this morning. Matthew 24, and I will be primarily spending our time, in the end of that chapter, verses 45 to 51. Matthew chapter 24. Now, as we pick up here in the end of Matthew's Gospel, our Lord Jesus Christ is only a couple days away from his death on the cross. The Pharisees are out to get him. He's been super confrontational with these guys. In fact, we've seen some of that, haven't we? We've seen the parable of the two sons that he told in Matthew 21. How he accused them in that parable, of being sons who honored their father with their lips, but not with the heart. And then Jesus went on to tell the parable of the wicked husbandman, where Jesus accused these people of having been mutinous to their responsibility of overseeing God's vineyard. And then Jesus went on to the parable of the wedding feast, which we talked about last week, where Jesus accused these people of rejecting the grace of God over and over and over again until eventually God will have to judge them. So he's been very confrontational. Now, we skipped over Matthew 23. Actually, that's one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. But anyway, we're not going to talk about it much this morning except to say that that whole chapter is a scathing rebuke of the Pharisees. In that chapter, Jesus calls them in verse 13, hypocrites, which he calls them six other times in that chapter. He calls them in verse 16, blind guides, which he also uses of them several other times. He calls them fools and blind men. And finally, in verse 33, my favorite, he calls them, you serpents, you brood of vipers. Now, that's not exactly the kind of language that makes friends and influences people. He'd be very confrontational with these people. Because they need it. No wonder they were out to kill him. See, we've got to get a handle on what was going on here. These are not just normal people on the street he's talking to. These are the religious hierarchy of Israel. If we could put it into a modern contemporary setting, we could say perhaps to get an idea of what's going on here. This is like some Catholic calling the Pope and Cardinals a bunch of snakes. You get what I'm saying? This is an enormous thing that Jesus is saying here. And so they were out to kill him, and they're going to succeed, at least killing him physically. Now in Matthew 24, Jesus leaves the temple. Look here with me at verse 1. It says in verse 1, and Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. He's walking by the temple, and they say, look here, Lord, look how beautiful these great buildings are. And they were very beautiful. Herod had spared no expense in building this temple. And Jesus responds and says, verse 2, do you see all these things? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And in response to that statement, the disciples say, verse 3, tell us, Lord, what shall these things be? When shall they be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Now, when that question is asked, if you'll notice here in verse 3, they have moved out of the temple where Jesus has been preaching. And they've moved over to the Mount of Olives. And his disciples have come to him, it says here in verse 3, privately. That is, they're not in the middle of the Pharisees, and they're not in the middle of all the rabble of Jerusalem who don't believe. These are his disciples. And they've come to him alone, and they've asked about the end of the age. So Jesus is sitting on the Mount of Olives. This would have been a beautiful scene. Would have been magnificent. He would have been sitting right across the Kidron Valley from the temple mount, and the temple with the sun shining off the gold of the temple would have been right in front of him. To his left would have been the hills of Judea running away. To the right of him would have been the wall of the Romans around Jerusalem, stretching almost as far as you could see. Beautiful, picturesque scene as he sits down with his disciples to tell them about the signs of the end of the age. And so he does that for most of this chapter. And finally, in verse 35, he says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And now Jesus switches gears a little bit. He switches gears. And in doing that, we end up with the context of this parable. And so here's a good place for us to start our outline for this morning. Why don't you take out your pencils, your piece of paper. Everybody ready? Pencils up. Here we go. Oh, great. All right. Good for you all. Now, number one, I want to share the context of this parable with you, the background, the surrounding, what's going on here. Number two, the parable itself, and then finally some application. The context, verses 36 to 44, the parable itself, 45 to 51 of Matthew 24, and the application does not have any verses. That's from me. Okay? Here we go. Now, let's look at the context. Jesus says in verse 36 of this chapter, he says, "But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." Jesus has been talking about the signs of his coming. Now here in verse 36, he begins switching gears, and instead of talking now about the signs of his coming, he begins talking about something else. He begins talking about being ready for his coming. Being ready for his coming. He says, "I want you to be ready for my return." And that's the theme of the rest of this chapter and of most of Matthew 25 and of three parables. The parable of the faithful servant, which we have here this morning. The parable of the 10 virgins, which we'll cover next week, the Lord willing. And then the parable of the talents, which we'll cover after that. All three of those parables deal with the same subject and various facets thereof. And that is, Jesus says, "Be ready for me when I come." I'm coming. You be ready. And so we're only going to look at the first of those parables this morning, but let's be reminded over the next few weeks, Jesus and the Spirit of God are going to be speaking to us about being ready for his coming. Now here in verse 36, Jesus said, "Nobody knows when I'm coming, just God." In fact, Jesus says, "I may have given you signs, but I have not told you when I'm coming. But I'll tell you one thing," Jesus said, "my coming will be like the coming of the flood in the days of Noah." Look with me, verse 37. "But as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark, and they did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be." Jesus said, "My coming will be very similar to the days of the flood." Now, in what respects? Well, two. Number one, most of the people were totally unconcerned about God's threats. Do you see that here? They were eating and drinking. They were marrying and giving in marriage. They were going about their business with the daily routines of life. They were totally oblivious to God's threats of judgment. Now, there's nothing sinful about eating and drinking, within moderation. There's nothing sinful about marrying and giving in marriage. There wasn't anything sinful in what they were doing intrinsically. But what they were doing was ignoring God. What they were doing is disregarding God. You say, how do you know that? Well, because Noah had been preaching to them for 100 years that God was going to judge them. 2 Peter chapter 2 calls him a preacher of righteousness. And what about the ark? I mean, he's building this huge boat out there. And every time these people walk by, they see this huge boat. And they say, Noah, what is this for? And he gives them another sermon about the coming judgment of God. And so what we've got here in people eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, what Jesus is trying to say is people are going about their daily routine totally oblivious to what God said, totally oblivious to being prepared for God's coming and prepared for God's anger. These people should have been in sackcloth and ashes like the people of Nineveh. That's where they should have been in light of the threats of God's judgment, but they weren't because they either didn't believe God or they didn't care. And Jesus said, that's the way it'll be before I come. There's a second similarity, and that is that when the judgment of the flood fell, it fell swiftly, and it fell without remedy. It says right here, and they didn't know till the flood came, and whoosh, they were gone. That's it. When the flood came, there was no chance to get right. If you weren't prepared, and in that ark, when the flood hit, then by golly, you drowned, right? There was no second chances. They'd had 100 years. I mean, how many chances do you need? But if you weren't ready when the flood hit, that's too bad. And Jesus said, that's going to be the way it is when I come. Don't you think those people clawed at the ark? Don't you think those people clung to the ark? Don't you think those people climbed all over the ark? Don't you think they beat on the door? Don't you think they clawed their fingers to the bloody meat trying to get into that ark? I do. And I believe if it was up to Noah, he probably would have let them in. But it wasn't up to Noah, because the Bible says, Genesis chapter 7, the Lord shut the door. And the Lord, you know what? Kept it shut. And Jesus said, that's going to be the way it is when I come. People are going to be going about their everyday routine, totally oblivious to what I've told them about my coming. That's what he says here. He says, there shall be two out in the field, one shall be taken and the other left. There'll be two people just grinding at the mill and one shall be taken and the other left. People are going to be going about their business. I'm going to come. Bingo. The ones that are prepared are leaving with me, and the ones that are unprepared before they even know what happened, they're here. with the Antichrist, and eventually with the devil in hell. And Jesus said, so listen, I want to tell you something. Verse 42, watch therefore, for you do not know in what hour your Lord comes. Jesus said, there won't be any opportunity to get right once I come. So therefore, you get right now. You stay alert. You stay awake. You be ready, because you don't know when I'm coming. And then he gives a little illustration. He says, verse 43, but know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch of the night the thief would come, he would have watched, and he wouldn't have suffered his house to be broken into. He uses an illustration of a man who has goods stolen out of his house, and the thief came at night. Well, listen, if the thief told me he was coming at 3 a.m., I'd have been up waiting for him, right? So if you'd have known what time the thief was coming, you wouldn't have had your house burglarized, right? Jesus said, but he didn't know. Instead, he didn't stay alert either. He went to bed. He slept, and he got burglarized. And Jesus said, let me tell you something. Don't be like that guy. You don't know when I'm coming either. You don't have any idea the time I'm arriving, so don't go to sleep spiritually. You stay alert spiritually. You stay ready spiritually, so that whenever I come, you're ready. And so that's the context. This is the point Jesus is trying to stress. I'm coming back to earth one day, he says. I'm going to redeem and rescue those who are prepared, and I'm going to judge the rest. And when I come, there's not going to be any chance at that moment. There's going to be no time to get right then. So Jesus said, you better get right now, so that whenever that time is, you're ready. And it's that theme that's going to dominate these next three parables. Getting ready. Being ready at all times. Now let's look at the parable. Okay? Who's Jesus telling this parable to? Remember back in verse 1? His disciples, right? Okay, that's very important. Because if we mix up who he's telling this to, we're going to interpret it wrong. Jesus is not telling this a parable to the Pharisees, is he? No. And he's not telling this parable to the mixed multitude in the temple, is he? No. He's telling this to his disciples. I think it's more than just the 12. I think it's all of those people who had followed him out of Galilee. It's all those people who were tagging along with him to Jerusalem. It's all those people who profess to believe in him. It's all those people who profess to be Christians. So he's telling this parable to what we could call the professing Christians of the day. Everybody with me? Yes. Yes. With me? Yes. Good. Okay. Here we go. All right. Now, the parable is all about a householder who leaves home. And when he leaves a servant in control. It says in verse 30, where am I here? Whoop, let me turn the page. It says in verse 45, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Here we have a householder, and he leaves town, and he takes a servant, and he says, look, I'm going to put you in charge. Whatever the people need, whatever the other servants need, whatever anybody needs, you give them. And you keep on keeping on till I get back. I'm not telling you when I'm coming back. You just keep on keeping on. I'll be back. Right? Now, that servant has one of two ways in which to go. And the parable tells us about the two ways, the two paths he could take. Number one, it says he could be a faithful and a wise servant. He could be faithful to his Lord. He could be dependable. He could be trustworthy. He could have a heart to do what his Lord told him. And he could be wise, prudent, wise enough to fear the wrath of his master if he rebelled, right? He could keep on keeping on. What happens to this kind of servant? Well, it says here, blessed is that servant, verse 46, whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find him so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all of his goods. When the Lord comes back, that kind of servant gets exalted, and that kind of servant gets lifted up and honored, right? Okay. Now, there's a second way you can go, and that you could be evil and stupid. Now, the Bible doesn't say stupid. But I said it because he was stupid, and I'll tell you why in a minute, all right? The Bible says, verse 48, but if in that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants and eat and drink with the drunkards, then the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he doesn't look for him, and in an hour that he's not aware of, and shall cut him into pieces and appoint his portion with the hypocrites, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Here was an evil servant. Here was a bad servant. Here was a servant who cared more about obeying himself than about obeying his Lord. And he was also stupid. Why was he stupid? Because he had no fear of his master. He thought, well, his master's going to come back, and even if he does find out about it, he's not going to do anything. Very stupid. So what does his master do? What happens? Well, the chickens come home to roost. That's a biblical principle. Not exactly in those words, but it's a biblical principle. The chickens always come home to roost. And they come home to roost on this guy. And his master comes back when he's not looking for it. And his master comes back when he's not expecting it. And he finds him out with the drunkards and beating the servants and being unfaithful to what he left him to do. And the Bible says he cuts him into pieces and he gives him a portion with the hypocrites, who by the Matthew 23 is the Pharisees. He called them hypocrites 7 times. And he throws him into a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, which is what Jesus always used of hell. He sends this guy to hell. Now, we need to get straight who's who in this parable, or we're going to get this thing all mixed up, all right? Who's the Lord that went away for a while and then came back? That's Jesus, right? He's the easy one, okay, to figure out. Now, who are the two servants who reacted in different ways? Well, I believe those two servants are professing Christians. Professing Christians. Isn't that who he's telling the parable to? Is his disciples? He's not telling it to the Pharisees. And weren't both of these servants members of his household? And didn't both of these servants claim to be loyal to him? And didn't both of these servants claim to be obedient to him? They were both part of his household. And I believe that Jesus is not speaking this parable to the mixed multitude of believers and unbelievers. He's not speaking to the Pharisees. He's talking to people who claim to be Christians. And I believe the great contrast in this parable is between professing Christians who really love Jesus Christ and really are saved and really are loyal to him in their hearts, and between professing Christians who are not, really saved and who are just nominal. And my dear friends, may I say to you that how a professing Christian lives in the absence of Jesus, how he conducts himself, will always demonstrate which one of those two categories he's really in. And I believe this is a warning that Jesus gives his disciples. You guys better be careful that you're just not professing Christians, but that you guys have got the real disease that causes you to be faithful. You with me? Good. Now, you know what came to my mind when I thought about this was Robin Hood. I say, Robin Hood? Yeah, listen, Robin Hood came to mind. Let me tell you why, all right? It's the same story. It is. You got King Richard, right? And King Richard goes off to fight the Crusades. Didn't you guys ever watch Robin Hood? Everybody's looking at me like I'm crazy. He went off to fight the Crusades, right? And he left some people behind who all said they were loyal to him, right? He left behind his brother, Prince John. John, guys, remember it. Prince John, right? And Prince John was on the throne, and Prince John was the bad servant here, and he ate with the drunkards, and he mistreated the people, right? And then there was Robin Hood and the Merry Men of Sherwood Forest, who were faithful to King Richard. And then all of a sudden, Richard came back unexpectedly. John never thought he was coming back. John thought he was dead somewhere over in the Holy Land. And all of a sudden, he comes back and he steps foot on the shores of England for the first time in years. Somehow I feel like there ought to be trumpets here. And anyway, he steps, you know, and he steps foot on and he finds out what John's been doing, and he kills John and he exalts Robin Hood. Same story. Same principle. Nah, forget it. All right. Listen, I don't know why that came to mind. I guess because in my fantasies, I always wanted to be one of the Merry Men of Sherwood Forest. I did. Who do you think I ought to be? Fire Tuck. What do you think? All right. Well, listen, the point's the same. And that is that there are professing Christians who will demonstrate that their hearts are really tied into Jesus Christ, who will demonstrate they're really saved, who will demonstrate that they're really born again, who will be faithful to him, who will be obedient and wise, and when Jesus comes back, he'll reward them. And there will be other professing Christians who will demonstrate that they aren't really saved, that their hearts really don't belong to Jesus, that they're not really faithful, and when he comes back, he's going to judge them and send them to hell. You say, well, did they lose their salvation? No, they never had it. They never had it. Well, let's make some application, shall we? So what? Well, I've got two lessons I'd like to suggest to you from this parable. Number one, make sure you're ready for Jesus' return. Make sure you're ready. And number two, God's got a great reward for the people who keep on keeping on till he gets here. God's got a great reward. Let's take them in that order, shall we? Make sure you're ready. You know, the biggest part of being ready for Jesus' return is to be truly saved. Not just that you've professed to be a believer, not just that you've been baptized, not just that you've gone to church, not just that you sang in the choir. That's not important. But that you have really had a genuine conversion experience with Almighty God. That's what it means to be ready. And if you haven't got that, then you won't be ready, period. Now you might say, well, how can I tell for sure whether I've had such a thing? That's a good question. And the Bible gives two yardsticks that we can measure whether or not there's been a genuine conversion experience or not. You know, a lot of people who've come to church their whole life, sometimes it's hard for them to figure out whether they've ever really, really had a conversion experience. So let's talk about that. Two yardsticks that the Word of God gives us. And interestingly enough, they're both connected with the return of Jesus Christ. Yardstick number one. And listen, as I give you these, do yourself a favor. Don't tell yourself how many times you've been to church. Don't tell yourself how many Sunday school pins you got. Don't tell yourself whether or not you've been baptized. Don't tell yourself whether or not you're a church member. Ask yourself, Lord, are these things true in my life? Do I really know you? God help you to evaluate your life as we talk about this. Okay? Listen now. Number one, yardstick number one, a zeal for holy living. A zeal for holy living. Now, I didn't say a perfection, did I? Did I say a perfection? No. I said a zeal. I said a desire. I said a hunger. I said an inner drive for holy living. And a contrition, a brokenness when you fail. And you will fail, but that's okay if there's a zeal for holy living. Now, the Word of God makes it clear that if you're a Christian, you ought to have that. Titus chapter 2, for example, says this. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. See him connected? Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And I love those verses in John, 1 John chapter 3, where it says, Beloved, we don't know what the Lord looks like now, but this we know, that when he comes back, we shall see him, for we shall be like him. And then it says this, And everyone who has this hope in himself purifies himself, even as he, Jesus, is pure. Listen to me, my dear friends. A zeal for holy living is a mark that you know Jesus Christ. You know, I didn't have that before I was saved. Before Jesus Christ invaded my life, I didn't have a zeal for holy living. As a matter of fact, I had a very positive zeal in the other direction. And all of a sudden, Jesus Christ came into my life, and one of the ways I know that I'm saved, one of the ways I know that my conversion experience is absolutely genuine, 24 karat, is because there is a zeal for doing what's right. There is a zeal for obeying this word. There is a zeal for living a holy life. There is a brokenness when I fail in my life that was never there before Jesus Christ became a part of my life. And if you're a Christian, if you're a real Christian, then that must be in your life or something seriously wrong. If you can sin and it doesn't bother you, if there's not a driving force in your life to be holy, then something's wrong, seriously wrong. Second of all, a zeal for sharing the gospel with lost people. You know, in Acts chapter 1, when the apostles were asking the Lord, Hey, Lord, are you returning now? Hey, Lord, you're going to set up the kingdom now? Hey, Lord, is this the time? Jesus said, Look, let me tell you something, guys. Don't worry about when I'm coming back, because you're not going to know when I'm coming back, and I'm not going to tell you when I'm coming back. Let me tell you guys what to worry about. He said, You shall receive power when the Spirit of God has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria and throughout the world. He said, You want to worry about something? You worry about spreading the gospel. Don't worry about when I'm coming back. And you know something? The Spirit of God fell on those people in Acts chapter 2, and they never did stop sharing the gospel, did they? And if you look through the book of Acts, you will find that every Christian in the book of Acts who got the real McCoy had that same passion and concern for the souls of men and women. You know why? Because the Spirit of God has that passion. Because God has that passion. And if the Spirit of God is really living in you, there is no way you can escape having that passion. It's impossible. A zeal for holy living, a zeal for lost souls. Those are the two marks of people who've really got the real McCoy, who've really been saved, who've got the real disease. You say, what about backslidden Christians? What about carnal Christians? I know people who've been carnal for 30 years and they love it. I know people who've just decided, oh, well, I'm a backslidden Christian. I guess that's just the way I'm going to be. May I say to you, my dear friends, that the Word of God knows absolutely nothing about a 30-year backslidden Christian. Not one thing. It knows nothing about a 30-year carnal Christian. In fact, it doesn't know anything about a 6-month carnal Christian. Because if the Spirit of God's alive in you, the Spirit of God disciplines. The Spirit of God chastises. The Spirit of God turns lives around, and if He won't turn your life around, if you won't let Him, He'll take you home. But the Word of God knows nothing about you being carnal for 25 years. Nothing. And may I say to you categorically, you show me a professing Christian who has no zeal, no hunger for holy living. I didn't say he doesn't fail. I said even when he fails, there's still that hunger for holy living. You show me a professing Christian who has no brokenness over sin in his life. You show me a professing Christian who has no zeal for lost souls, and I will show you a person who is not truly saved. He's not. If you don't have a heart for holy living and you don't have a heart for the lost, then you don't have a heart for Jesus. It's just that simple, period. And he didn't lose his salvation. He never had it. Those are the marks of what it means to have a genuine salvation experience with Jesus Christ. You know, when I was 14 years ago, gave my life to Jesus Christ, I was a student down in Chapel Hill, North Carolina. And I didn't get discipled. There were no campus groups. I didn't go to a church. In fact, I only knew two Christians. They were a man and wife, and I didn't even know how to get in touch with them. But I got down on my knees one day in my room and gave my heart to Jesus Christ. I knew about 4 Bible verses, maybe 6. I knew very little, but I want to tell you something. There were 2 things that happened in me immediately. Number one, I got a zeal for living the way God wanted me to. I got upset about my sin. I'll never forget. I was a Christian maybe 2 days, and I was downtown in Chapel Hill, and my sin was so heavy on me. I felt so awful. God, the Spirit was just making me see what I was. And this friend of mine even walked up to me, and he said, "You look awful. What is your problem?" Oh, you know what my problem was? I'll tell you my problem was. My problem was the Spirit of God was trying to clean up my life. That's my problem. And you know what? I had 70 fraternity brothers that I set out to go share the gospel with. I got around to almost all of them. Now, nobody told me to do that. I never read a book to do that. I didn't go to Bible college to learn that. I didn't get discipled to learn that. There wasn't anybody around to do any of those things for me. The Spirit of God told me those things. You know why? Because those are the passions of the Spirit of God. And when the Spirit of God comes in a life, you don't need a Bible college education to figure out He wants holy living. And when the Spirit of God comes in your life, you don't need a Bible college education to figure out people are lost and you should tell them about it. And my dear friends, if those things aren't pulsing and vibrating through your life, then there is something wrong with the conversion experience you said you had. Something wrong. You might say, well, you're getting kind of dogmatic, don't you? Well, I don't know, maybe. But look, I'm talking to you about biblical Christianity. I mean, modern Christianity has sold us a bill of goods. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 13, when Paul saw these things true of the Corinthian professing Christians, that they didn't have these zeals, he wrote to them and he said this, 2 Corinthians 13, "Examine yourselves, see whether you're in the faith, test yourselves." See, he doubted their salvation because he didn't see these things in their lives. And look, I'm your friend. Say, you're picking on me. No, I'm not. I'm your friend, honest. I don't want you to show up at heaven and have a big surprise coming. I don't want you to have a shock when Jesus returns and you're still standing here. I'm your friend. Your friend will tell you the real truth. And I want to say to you today that many of you here this morning, many of Christians sitting in churches around the United States this morning and the world, think they're Christians. But based on the criteria of the Word of God, they're not. And they're not ready to meet Jesus Christ. God help you to examine your life this morning, my dear friend. Do I really have a zeal for holy living in my life that just springs up out of me? I don't try it, it just happens. Do I really have a concern for lost people? Do I really think they're lost? Do I really have a zeal to reach them that just flows out of me? I don't know where it comes from. If not, then I think you need to come to serious grips with whether or not you're really saved. And I would suggest to you, you're not. And I don't want you to be duped. Wouldn't it be an awful thing to sit in church your whole life? Your whole life. and go to hell? Wouldn't that be an awful thing? My dear friends, I'm your friend. I'm trying to tell you the truth and challenge you to really make sure that you're prepared for the coming of Jesus Christ. Second of all, let's talk about God rewarding His faithful servants, because a lot of you all here have already done that, and a lot of you have a zeal for holy living, and a lot of you know you're saved, and you've had a genuine conversion experience, and hey, that's exciting. Now, there's some exciting news in this parable for us, and here it is. God rewards His servants. God doesn't have to reward His servants. You realize that? God could say, look, you owe me a duty. I'm the Father. You're the Son. I'm the Master. You're the servant. Do it. And give no thanks at all. But God's not that way. He offers rewards for folks who serve Him faithfully, just like this servant. And you know what? Even if you're saved, there's a struggle to live a faithful life, isn't there? There is for me. The world system keeps trying to wear you down. The enemy throws up every kind of pressure and opposition he can think of. Professing Christians who aren't saved do everything they can to keep you from catching on fire, because if you catch on fire for the Lord, it convicts them. So they do everything they can to discourage you. A lot of times they're your worst enemies. Say, man, you're getting kind of fanatical, Joe. Don't you think you get a little fanatical here? Listen, it's not easy to be a faithful and wise servant. But I want to give you an exciting piece of news. It's the forgotten beatitude. Did you catch it? Look here, Matthew 24, verse 46, the forgotten beatitude. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes back, shall find him so doing. Oh, beautiful. Isn't that beautiful? Blessed is the Christian who by God's power and grace keeps on keeping on for Jesus. Because Jesus says, when I come back, I have a special reward for every one of those people. In fact, God said, those who honor me, I will honor. 1 Samuel, remember that? Chapter 2, verse 30. And I love the words of Paul as he's at the end of his life. He said, I'm ready to die. He said, I've fought the good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord shall give me, and not only me. Oh, I like those words. And not only me, but to everyone who's loved his appearing. You know what? God's got a crown for you. He really does. If you know Jesus Christ, God has a crown for you. He's also got a fight for you to fight, and a course for you to finish, and a faith for you to keep, just like Paul. What words of victory? Wouldn't you like to end your life like that? Wouldn't you like to be able to end your life and be able to say with Paul, I have fought the fight. I have finished my course. I've run the race, and now there's a crown laid up for me. That's what God wants for you. And may I say to you, my dear friends, it's too soon to slack off now. Some of us here are far too close to the end to slack off now. All of us here are too close to the end to slack up now, because no matter what your age may be, Jesus may come tomorrow, and that's the end. We're too close to the end to slack up now. That's what Paul told Timothy. He said to Timothy, you therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. What's he saying to Timothy? He's saying, Timothy, keep on going on, Timothy. And you know what? That's what God's saying to you this morning. Paul also wrote Timothy and said, follow after righteousness and godliness and faith and love and patience and meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. That's what God's saying to you this morning, my faithful servant. In Galatians chapter 6, Paul says, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due time we shall reap if we faint not. And that's what God's saying to you, my dear Christian friend. God's saying, look, don't get weary in well-doing. You're going to reap. I promise you, you're going to reap. You may not reap right away, but you're going to reap. Keep going. And I love the words of James, who said, be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draws near. You know what James is saying? He's saying, hang in there, brother. Hang in there, sister. Don't give up now. No, keep going. It's too soon to quit. You're too close to the end to give up now. Keep going. And I believe there's lots of you that entered here this morning probably saying, oh God, I wish I could quit. Lord, I'm so tired. Or maybe you've already quit. May I say to you, God doesn't want you to do that. No, God's got lots of strength to keep you going, and He's got a great reward at the end. You've got a course to run here. Listen, it's too soon to quit. Too soon to slack off. You're too close to the end to do that now. In 1892, Dwight L. Moody was 55 years old. He was in England, And he'd just been diagnosed by a famous British heart surgeon as having heart trouble. Now, Moody, by this time, had held thousands of meetings, led thousands of souls to Christ, preached to millions. And so the doctor said, Moody, you know, you're getting towards the end of your life and you're getting older and you've kind of had your heyday. You've preached to millions. Give it to somebody else. Let somebody else do it. You need to slow down. You need to go out to pasture. You need to take it easy. So Moody and his son Will, his young son, boarded a ship to come back to America. And on board, Moody began thinking about this. And he decided, you know what, I think I probably ought to take that heart specialist advice. He decided I ought to slow down. I really should. I should go out to pasture for a while. And in his mind, he started canceling speaking engagements. He canceled this one and he canceled that one. And finally, he decided he'd have to cancel 6 months' worth of meetings that they had scheduled at the great Chicago World's Fair of 1893. The fair and the meetings that Moody had called the greatest opportunity of the century. He decided, oh, well, I guess I ought to cancel all that stuff. 3 days out, the ship, the rudder snapped and the ship started to sink. They lost all control. There was no radio. They sent up flares to no avail. And they slowly began drifting out of the sea lanes where there would even be ships coming by. And as Moody sat awake all that evening, all the long night, with his son holding him against his breast, he wrestled with his soul. Let me read you what he said. He said, and I quote, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, were you ready to let up, Moody? Were you ready to go slow? Then I will take you to myself, Moody. For you are no use to me unless you're out and out for me. No one knows what passed through my mind as I thought that my work was finished and that I should never again have the privilege of preaching the gospel of the Son of God. And on that dark night, I made a vow that if God would spare my life and if God would bring me back to America alive, the World's Fair campaign would go on and it would be undertaken with all the power that God would give me. I would work till I dropped. Let God tend to the weak heart. Well, 36 hours later, a ship that wasn't supposed to be where it was bumped into their ship and rescued them, Moody and his son Will and all the rest of them. And Moody came back and ran that World's Fair. Moody held campaigns for 6 months, and by the end of that campaign in October of 1893, there were routinely 60,000 people a Sunday hearing Moody preach. Thousands gave their lives to Christ. 7 years and thousands of souls later, Moody was on his deathbed. And he said, and I quote, I must have had a trance. I went to the gate of heaven. Why, it was so wonderful. And I saw the children. He had two children die during his life. And Will, remember that young boy who was with him? Will said to him, oh, Father, did you see them? And he said, yes, I saw Irene and I saw Dwight. And then Will, his son, began crying. And Moody said, Will, you mustn't cry. You have work to do. And Will said to him, oh, Father, if I could only go with you. And Moody lifted his feeble hand and laid it on his son and said, no, Will, you can't go with me. Your work is yet before you. Several hours later, Moody was dead. And he had his reward. May I mention to you, by the way, he outlived the heart specialist who told him to take it easy by 6 years. It's true. And beloved, may I say to you today that Moody's words to Will are God's words to us. We got work to do. We got work to do. Listen, there'll be plenty of time to rest, but this isn't the time to rest. We got work to do. We've got souls to reach. We've got a God to glorify. Rest will come soon enough. In the meantime, we've got to be faithful. In the meantime, we've got to be wise servants who are ready for the return of our Lord. In the meantime, we've got to gird up our loins and get about the business God told us to do. God will provide the strength if you'll provide the life. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find him so doing. Paul said this, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. He's got a great reward for you, beloved. You're too close to the finish to give up now. May God give you the strength to gird up your loins and keep on keeping on until Jesus comes back to get you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Lord, we need to be challenged. We need to be encouraged like we were today. Lord, it gets so long sometimes, and as Vance Havner said one time, Lord, in a little message I read, that the hardest part of the race is the middle mile. We don't have the exhilaration of the start, and we don't have the thrill of the finish. All we've got is the heat of the day. And Lord, most of us are in the middle mile, and we need your encouragement, Lord. We need you to take your word like you've done today, to tell us that there's a reward out there, to tell us, Lord, there's a blessing waiting for us, to tell us that you're coming back to get us one day, and Lord, to tell us that you want us in the meantime to keep pressing on. Oh, God, help us, I pray. Help us not to get discouraged. Help us not to give up. Lord, help us, I pray, to tap your strength and be like this wise and faithful servant who just kept serving you until you came back. And Father, I pray for folks who may be here today who really aren't saved. People who maybe have been to church and sang in choir and gone to Sunday school all their lives, but they weren't really saved. Oh God, how I pray you'd strip down every barrier and every barricade they've put up. How I pray, Lord, you'd strip down everything, every defense mechanism they've put up, and that you would shoot directly into their heart today the word of God. Convict them, Lord, if there's need for conviction. Make them evaluate their lives. Make them come clean with themselves about where they really stand with you. And, oh God, I pray that if there are folks here today, and I believe there are, who really aren't ready to meet you, Lord, were you to come back this afternoon, that you would impel them, and Lord, that you would help them to come to the place where they're ready to be with Jesus Christ. Oh God, do a work in their hearts, I pray. Strip away the blindness and help them see. Thank you for your word today, Lord. Thank you for the challenge and the blessing it is to our heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the example of a great man like Dwight L. Moody. And Lord, thank you that those of us who truly know Jesus Christ have a great reward coming to us. Lord, you didn't have to give us a reward. You could have required our service as something that was due you. And Lord, there didn't have to be any reward for us. But thank you, Lord, that you in your graciousness and your mercy have prepared a crown and a great honor for us if we'll just be faithful. And so, Lord, I pray for Christians today who are struggling. I know there's many Christians who came into this room this morning who are struggling, who are hurting, who are having trouble keeping on, keeping on. Lord, encourage their hearts today. You'll provide the strength. You'll provide the grace. You'll provide the impetus. Lord, all they've got to do is set their heart that they're going to be a faithful and a wise steward. Oh, God, we're too close to the finish to give up now. Lord, inspire your people today to renewed vigor for you. And Father, I pray if there's folks here who really don't have a zeal for holy living and who really don't have a zeal, dear God, for the lost, that you would break down through every barrier they've set up, Lord, that you would break through every defense mechanism they've set up, that you would stab directly into their heart this morning and make them see that they are not saved. And oh God, don't let them delude themselves any longer. Bring them to their knees before you, Lord. Thank you for your word this morning, Father. May it have free course and be glorified in each of our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.